Last week I began a series. Before I even get started with that, let me say this. I'm a black preacher. I know it's hard for y'all to believe, but I'm a black preacher. And the black preaching tradition is not a monologue. It's a dialogue. It's a call and response. So if I say something that might be truthful, will y'all let me know? If I say something that God touches your heart, will you holler amen? And when I first started preaching, every now and then now, but when I first started preaching, there's a mother in the church called Mother Tucker back in Detroit. And whenever I get a little off cue and say something that wasn't right, she said, help him, Jesus. If I get a little off cue, will you say, help him, Lord? Amen. Now I just turned 60, so I'm hard of hearing. So you got to be a little louder than last year. I started a preaching series last Sunday entitled Extraordinary. We really crave for the extraordinary life. In other words, we don't like mediocrity. We don't like average. We don't like normal. We don't like beige. We don't like boring. We like our food hot or cold, whatever it's supposed to be. We like to be served on time. We want the best of everything. Yet at the same token, isn't it interesting? We want the best of everything. We don't want to settle for average. But when it comes to our spirituality, then we give God whatever's left over. So last week we talked about when okay is not okay. Can I say that again? Because y'all didn't fill in the blank. When okay is not okay. Jesus said it this way when he spoke to the angel of the church, Revelation 3, he said, let the people know that okay is not okay. I know your works, I've observed, you're faithful in your works, but there is a problem. You're neither hot or cold. You're lukewarm, and as a result of it, I will vomit or spew you out of my mouth. Lukewarmness is not a good place to be. No doubt, Jesus speaking in terms of familiarity, they understood the lukewarm springs that came through Asia Minor, and he's saying that nobody wants to drink the lukewarm water when it reaches to the bottom of the village. You want to go to the mountain and catch it when it's fresh and when it's cold. It's a dangerous thing to straddle the fence in your passion and your walk and your living for Christ. God doesn't want our leftovers, and he doesn't deserve our leftovers. He deserves our best. And the amazing thing is we don't like an okay God. That's the reason why we don't sing songs like What He Knew About Jesus, He's Okay. We don't sing, My God is an okay God. We sing, My God is an awesome God. So last week I wanted to set the premise and foundation for where we'll start today. And next week, God's will, we'll talk about the extraordinary you. We'll talk about the week after the extraordinary church, extraordinary grace, an extraordinary gift. But today I want to start again and build on this foundation. I want to talk about an extraordinary God. Is that all right? An extraordinary God. The reality and conclusion I've come to in life is that all who believe in God for some reason. All who believe in God for some reason. Let me give you some examples. One person, their reason in believing in God might be that they feel guilty because of their sins and the bad choices they made in life. And so therefore they feel condemned. They heard that God is a righteous God. And someone told them that if you believe in Jesus, if you believe in God, then he will forgive you of your sins and you won't have to feel guilty anymore. You'll no longer be condemned. So therefore, we believe in God that he will forgive us of our sins and we'll no longer have to feel this guilt. There are others, it may be that they heard of hell and the consequences of sin. And so they don't want to go to hell when they die. And so they heard that if you believe in God, then he will save you and you will go to heaven instead of hell when you die. So they believe in God for heaven's sake. There are others who may believe in God for eternal rewards. They're fed up with the misery and the pains of this life. And they, someone told them that if you believe in God, then you can have eternal life. And in heaven, there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness, no more death. And you'll be able to see your loved ones there. You'll be able to enjoy the peace and tranquility of heaven. So they believe in God because they want to escape the realities of suffering in this world. So God to them is an insurance policy for heaven. There are others, many today, who are more concerned with health issues, and they may have a contentious marriage or relationship, and maybe they're in financial straits. So they've heard the popular preaching today in our pulpits that if you believe and have faith in God, then He will heal you of your sickness and disease, and He'll solve your marital problems, and God will cause financial prosperity to flow into your bank account. So they say, God save me. I believe in you because I believe you can do these things. Our believing in God, or believing in anything or anyone for that matter, listen to me carefully, it always leads to something. In our thinking and in our hearts, belief always leads to a desired reality. We believe in something or someone because we want to reach a certain goal, a desired reality. And for example, if you want to choose a career path, you believe that if I go to school and if I'm trained in this area and arena, that it will bring about these goals or these achievements. If you believe that if I get married and I marry this person, you believe that this person will bring some sense of security, some sense of satisfaction, even some sense of sensuality. Maybe even when you go buy that lottery ticket. I say when you go buy that lottery ticket. I'm going to tell you, remind you again, it ain't nothing wrong with playing. It's the sin to lose. It's called poor stewardship. But if you hit, you better call a brother up. Let me change this because some of y'all are a little sensitive. When you invest your hard-earned money in stocks and bonds and mutual funds or business investment, you invest because you believe that there is a desired reality, a goal, there's achievement that you want to accomplish in the end. I'm going to say it again. All of our beliefs lead us to a desired reality. All our beliefs, another way of saying it, it leads us to an end. Whatever our goal or whatever our desires may be, that's the reason why we believe, and that is the end. Body of Christ, can I share something with you I've learned over these decades in my walk with Christ and in Christian ministry? I believe that most people believe in something that God can do, but don't necessarily believe in who God really is. You're believing in God for something. You're believing in God for healing. You're believing in God for financial prosperity. You're believing in God to mend a broken marriage and broken relationships. You're believing in God for a new job, for a new house, for a new car. You're believing in God to save your lost and sin-sick soul. You're believing God for heaven instead of hell. But then once you believe in God for that, that becomes your end. But most people don't believe in God for who He is. You can hear it in our gospel songs. You can hear it in our sermons preached today. You can hear it in our testimonies. We're always telling people what God has done for us, what God can do, what He's done for others, He's able to do for you. And it's not that God is not a doing God. Doing is attached to who He is. But God can't be defined by what He does. The essence of who He is where the buck stops. It's where our belief. In other words, if God never does anything else, He's still God. So in other words, we come to Jesus or believe in Jesus, not necessarily for who He is, but for what we want, what He can do for us. No, church, God has never intended for us to believe in Him, have faith in Him as a means to an end. No, here's the reality. You need to jot this down. God, He is an end in Himself. He is the end. It is not God plus something. It is God Himself is everything. Jesus said it this way, and in my proposition, I hope you get this. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus says, and this is eternal life. If you ever want to know how to define eternal life, if you ever want to know what eternal life really is, if you ever really want to know, listen to this carefully. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, that they may know. And this is what life, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I'm going to say it again. Eternal life is not simply existing eternally. Eternal life is not escaping the unquenchable and ravenous fires of hell and damnation. Eternal life is not going to heaven and seeing our loved ones there and resting in peace and tranquility. Eternal life is not simply living free of sin and the condemnation as a result of our sin. Eternal life is not being saved, sanctified, baptized, filled with the precious Holy Ghost. Jesus says eternal life, this is eternal life, that you may know Him. That you may know Him. Eternal life and life means to know God. It means to know Christ. And I'm convinced more and more that many, if not most people, don't know Him, and they sit in church every Sunday. Let me start at this point. You have to ask ourselves the question, what is the main purpose of our existence? Why did God create us in the first place? Why are we here? I'm not asking what do you do for a living. I'm not asking you about your income status. Why are you here? Why? That's the question that we ask in the middle of the night when all the lights are out and we're staring at the ceiling and we can't sleep and we run out of infomercials. We, deep down, we have to ponder this question in this God-shaped vacuum that God has instilled in us. Why do I exist? Because the reality is we know we got to exist for something more than going to work, earning money, spending it, and enjoying life only to go back to work on this never-ending hamster wheel. Why do I exist? Another way of saying is, why did God create me? In the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563, it was established in Heidelberg, Germany. That's the reason why I call it Heidelberg Catechism. It is a series of questions and answers or response to serious questions regarding our life and faith in Christ. The very first question and an answer, I think, is the most important question that all of us would have. And certainly the most important answer. The very first question in Heidelberg Catechism is this. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? And here is the answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The chief end of man, why we exist, is to glorify God. And please don't miss this. And to enjoy Him forever. And where we really find the greatest enjoyment is when we glorify God. The absence of our joy is because of the lack of our glorification of God. There's no statement, I believe, that is so concisely and clearly that conveys the Christian life and worldview, how we should see all of the world as far as it applies to humanity and especially to Christians. Therefore, nothing has value in and of itself outside of God, because God is the one who establishes value for everything. The chief end of man, the reason why God created is to glorify Him. Now, can we unpack this? Is that all right? God bless all 6.5 of y'all. Isaiah 43 verses 6 and 7. Jehovah God says to Israel, He says, I will say to the north, give them up. Give my people up. I say to the south, do not keep them back. bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth. God says, gather. I'm going to gather them all together. Everyone who is called by my name. And listen to this. Whom I have created for my glory. Distinctively, he says that we are created for his glory. That means to honor him, to adore him, to rever him. I have created for my glory. I have formed him, he says. I have made him. Even our salvation that was predetermined, predestination. Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus and he said it this way in Ephesians 1 verses 11 through 13. In him, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance being predestined according to the purpose of him who works, that's God, all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything that God does, he does according to his own will and his own purpose. That we who first trusted in Christ, listen, we trust in Christ so that we should be to the praise of his glory. You realize that God extended grace to us. God has had mercy on us. God has forgiven us of our sins. God, Christ's atonement and his death on the cross is, it's not primarily for us. It's for him. And that's going to burst somebody's bubble in here because you thought Jesus died for you. We're included in it, but he died primarily for him. See if it makes sense. Isaiah 48 verses 9 through 11. God says, for my name's sake, he says to Israel that had transgressed again and turned his back against him again, like we so often do. For my name's sake, he says, for my reputation, I have deferred my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I don't cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Listen why he says this is the cause of why he's done this. For my own sake, he repeats for those of us who are hard of hearing and understanding. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. God says to Israel, like he says to us, the same mess that got you locked up in Egyptian captivity in the first place is what I brought you out of. But I didn't bring you out for you. I brought you out so people wouldn't laugh at me. Because if you're my people and I've given a promise to you and I've called you to be righteous and I've already prepared an inheritance for you, Canaan, you are the seed of promise, specifically for Israel. He's given us Christ. He's given us heaven and earth in Christ. Listen to this. He says, I'm not going to let you just keep profaning my name. I will chastise you. The anger that I should have towards you, I will hold some of that anger back. The punishment that you rightly deserve, I will withhold it. Here's the reason why. Because if I wipe you out, it's going to make me look bad. People are going to say they've been serving a weak God. He couldn't even keep them before their enemies. So don't stand up and testify about, I used to be out there drinking cognac and drinking honey, eating honey buns. And I decided to come to Jesus and clean up my life. And I just, cognac and honey buns, that's communion in a ghetto church, yeah. That's where I come from, Doc. And we brought our own cognac. I used to do this. And the places I used to go, I don't go nearly as much. And the things I used to do, I don't do as often. The people I used to associate with, I can't catch up with them no more. And so now we got to change life. And it's all about us, what we've done. No, it ain't nothing but the grace of God. And the reason why I can't speak for you, here's my testimony. The reason why God has been so gracious to me ain't for Kelvin's sake, but it's for his own glory. He say, fool, I created you. Now I saved you. And you're supposed to be my representative. That's stuff you want to do, Kelvin, that I just will not let you do because I am not going to belittle me on the earth. Let me tell you something. I know I might be your pastor. You might be visiting for the first time, but that's some stuff I want to do. That God says, not today. That's some stuff even when I get in the gear and go to the pulpit that I want to say. God say, no, you don't. This ain't about you. This is about me. And before you make the pulpit undignified, I'm going to hold you back. Lord, you just don't know. Some folk tick me off. They say tick me off first. But listen, I am doing this for my glory and for my praise. He says, because I'm not going to give my glory to somebody else. Paul the apostle, he stated clearly to the Romans, ain't nothing but the devil. Paul stated clearly to the Romans the reason why God has created everything and why everything exists, and they exist for his glory. Matter of fact, Romans 11:36, Paul says, for of him and through him and to him. Listen there. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. It doesn't mean that what Paul is suggesting that we just got a Sunday morning praise. No. This is an integrated praise in all that we do, in all that we are. It's not confined to Sunday morning walls. No, he says, praise God when you're driving down the road. Praise God when you go in the gym. And you ain't got to go one Jesus, two Jesus, three Jesus. No. How you praise God and rever God is you understand the reason why I'm walking, the reason why I'm going to the gym, the reason why I'm trying to monitor what I put in my mouth and what comes out of my mouth is because I want to glorify God, because he has created this temple and he has given me a responsibility as steward over it. I ain't got to wear a Jesus t-shirt in the gym. When I say grace over the food, I ain't got to get all out. God, you are the provider, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Just say your grace and eat your food. Sometimes we go out to dinner and I say to Katina, I said, babe, you want to say grace? She said, it's in my heart. I said, but I can't hear your heart, all right? We let Carrington say grace, and he's like the guy I just described. He gets all loud, and then he'll call his siblings out. He'd be like, Jesus, thank you for the food. Kyra, close your eyes. So how do you know her eyes open if your eyes are closed? No, Paul is saying our entire life, our thoughts, our motives, our value, our daily activities, everything about us should be for the praise of his glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Therefore, Paul says, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, and whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, again, you do all you do it to honor God. You do it in giving thanks to him. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, whatever your words are, whatever your deeds or your actions, you do all in the name of the Lord or for his sake or for his reputation, giving thanks to God. When you go on vacation and you're on a cruise, you're at the beach or wherever you might be, listen, you do it to give honor and thanks to God that he's created a body, that he's allowed you to rest. He's given you privilege to travel. I don't care where it's at, Sandland Beach down on Falls Lake, wherever it might be, a picnic in the backyard. Listen, make sure you go in with the motive that I am so grateful to God for this privilege and this opportunity. God, listen, is not just a provider for the food. That's the end. But no, God is God. Even if I didn't have this food, even if I didn't have money for a vacation, if I didn't have the ability to get out of the bed and go anywhere without somebody carrying me, God is still God and worthy to be praised. So some of y'all probably gonna leave and go to another church because I ain't saying what you want to hear this morning. Why is this so difficult for us to grasp? That we exist for his glory. God is not a means to an end, but he is the end in himself. Why does that kind of talk that it doesn't jive with us? It's hard for us to fathom that as humans and even as Christians. Here's the reason why. It's because we're so enamored and captivated by ourselves. Tap your neighbor and say, life can't be about you. Some of y'all husband and wife been waiting to say that for a long time. He said, that's what he told me to say. Everything I've said this morning, it's basic, it's classical, it's orthodox, it's historical, it's biblical Christianity. But the question is, why is it we don't hear that in the church? It's because us preachers want to tell you what you want to hear because we want you to come back next week. And usually when you come back next week, you bring something with you that is much needed. How often do we, as Christians, capitulate and surrender our wills and our minds and imagination to the values of secular goals, of elevating ourselves like people in the world do, in making this life and our pleasures an end in themselves? And so when we do that, we say, I'm going to believe in God for this, and I got faith for that, and I'm claiming this, and I right now in Jesus' name, this, eventually God will become a thing among your things. Eventually, we will minimize God where he will become a thing among your things. He will be a God alongside of whatever it is that we possess or whatever it is that possesses us. And we will eventually give greater value to those things than we do to God himself. Is what I like to call Christian idolatry. And there is such thing. It's making God a device, making God an apparatus, making God a conduit, if you will, for our own self-fulfillment, for our own egos and for our pride. Then God becomes a means to our own end. This is illustrated very clearly in the preaching that we hear today, and especially extreme versions of what we call prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel, which is really not a gospel at all. Now, I believe in prosperity, but I believe true prosperity of God has nothing to do with how much money you have, because you can be broke and ain't got lint in your pocket, but you can be happy in Jesus. Paul said, I've learned how to be content and I've learned how to abound with much or with plenty. And just because we take a vow of poverty and live in a cave like a monk doesn't mean that we're closer to God either. It's learning how to live with what we have, where we are, and honoring God in that. Not more, not less, but for who he is. And so this prosperity gospel, this health and wealth gospel, what we really need to do is return to not all this prophecy, people calling you out and talking about, God just revealed this to me and God just spoke to my heart. You need to take something for that. It looks spiritual and it sounds spiritual, like something just came in. Yeah, like, what's going on with him? Some of this stuff, I don't believe in aliens, but if an alien came to the planet and visited some of our churches, they're like, what the heck is going on here? When I was a teenager, I took one of my good friends from school, we played football together, and invited him. He wasn't in the church. He's about the only black dude I know that wasn't in the church in those days. This man, come go to church. He'd been promising he'd go. I was in a Pentecostal church, and the pastor got to preaching. You know, we got in the car. He said, how long your pastor had asthma? I said, that ain't asthma, that's the spirit of the Lord. He said, how does that work? I don't know if I want the spirit if it causes you to struggle to breathe. We can't rely on somebody's prophecy. We have to return, like in the spirit of Reformation, to sola scriptura. That's the Latin for solely scripture alone. Scripture alone. Listen, when I get done preaching, you'll be able to know if it was a thus said the Lord this morning, because you got a Bible, and just like I read my Bible, you can read your Bible, come to your own interpretation, check, double check, and triple check like the Bereans, whether what was said is true by the word of God and not some... I got a vision. It's not a vision. It's some collard greens and candy yams before you went to sleep. It's called high blood pressure. But the reason why we don't like sola scriptura is because we don't like sola Deo gratias. We don't like to live solely for his glory. Because it sounds more spiritual if I can tell you something that God revealed to me, but he didn't reveal it to you, not unless it comes through me. God will never be extraordinary in our heart's imagination if we keep boxing him in our box. If we keep subjecting him to our own wills, to our own dreams, our own desires. We can't even imagine an extraordinary God if we keep treating him like a genie in our lamp. So all we got to do is rub him the right way by faith, rub him the right way by our righteousness, and he will have to grant us our wishes. Because we have sole possession of him in our own vessels. That's not an extraordinary God. J.B. Phillips said in the early 1900s, the problem with us is not with our faith. The problem with us is our God is too small. And we are the ones who have downsized him. We have minimized an extraordinary God to an ordinary man. Let me talk about the second thing. First of all, in order to know that God is extraordinary, we need to know who he is. What makes him extraordinary? But before we even open up that question to try to find an answer, who is God and what makes him extraordinary? Let us tread lightly. Let us take our shoes off because we're on holy ground. In other words, what I'm saying, let us not approach God like he's one of the boys. Or another way of saying it is God knowable? Do we have the ability to know God, an extraordinary God? Is God comprehensible? Can he be understood? Let me start first by saying this. God is incomprehensible. We will never really know God. Here's the reason why. If we could know God comprehensibly, then the capacity of our knowledge is either larger than God or the same size of who he is. But because God in his enormity is much bigger than our comprehension and ability to comprehend, we will really never know God. Job chapter 36 verse 22 from the New Revised Standard Version. Job, in all of his suffering and all of his pain, he comes to his conclusion. He says, surely God is great. You hear that first statement? Underline it. Surely God is great, and we know him, and we do not know him. We know him not. Surely God is great, but we don't know him. Job, that don't make any sense. That's an oxymoron. How can you say God is great, but yet we don't know him? The number of his years are unsearchable. We can't tell how old he is because we can't tell his origin. How do you know that God is great if you can't know him? What Job is saying is, I only have a fragment of who he is, and he's so far beyond my understanding, so I come to this one conclusion. He's great. And he's much greater than I am. In other words, he has a plan and a purpose for my suffering and my loss and everything I've gone through. Yeah, we love Job chapter 42. That's the end and conclusion where he restores all of his blessings twofold. But at the same token, we have to look at those first 41 chapters, and Job still glorified God and said, he's great. But yet we don't know him. The psalmist in Psalms 145 and 3 says, God, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. But then it seems puzzling, and his greatness is unsearchable. He says you ought to praise him for his greatness, but you'll never really know just how great he really is. An infinite God can't be contained by finite minds. Isaiah 40 and verse 18, God asked the question, then to whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him to? He's incomparable, incomprehensible. He has no competitors. God says, I am holy. And holy means I am one of a kind. I am unique. I'm like no other, in a category all by myself. God is incomprehensible. So let me go ahead and shoot myself in the foot with this next statement. But God is God is comprehensible. In other words, he has revealed just enough of himself where he's deserving of praise from us. We'll never know all or even a great portion of who he is. But he's revealed just enough. I can start right here. God ever done anything for you? Yeah. Everybody's got their own testimony. He's revealed himself to you in some way. But the beauty of God is revealed and reflected in his creation. His majesty is reflected in his creation. Matter of fact, Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 and said it this way, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." Are clearly seen. Clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal powers and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Nobody can say, "I don't know God." You never have to read a verse of scripture here, one sermon, read a tract or anything else to know God. You could be somewhere in a far distant remote land, get out of your hut in the morning, look outside at the sun in the sky, listen to the birds sing and the wind whistling through the trees, and you know that you didn't create it, your mom and daddy didn't create it, your friends didn't create it, that it was here before you got here. It is being sustained by something and someone who is much greater and much larger than you are. So therefore we go rub a rock and look toward the heaven. Even when we don't know exactly who he is, we know that he exists. Paul says he's revealed through creation. We know his invisible attributes through what he has created. But then secondly, I didn't put it in the notes, but in that same passage in Romans 1, Paul says, not only do we know God through his visible creation, that's the reason why he created, so we would know this invisible, intangible, immaterial God. But he said he's also been revealed in our consciousness. Can I unpack that for a minute? You don't have to be raised with written laws to know that rules exist. And these rules came from somewhere. Let me go back to that remote place in this village. It has no judicial system. There's no law enforcement. There's no Decalogue, no Ten Commandments posted anywhere. There's no statues, there's no signs. But in the middle of the night, old dude sneaks out of his hut, goes over to his neighbors and steals his goat. Take his goat and hide it in the woods because he's going to kill it and eat it. His neighbor come out the next morning and said, "Man, somebody took my goat in the middle of the night. You know anything about it?" Oh, dude be like, "I don't know nothing about it, man. What makes us do that? What makes us sweat? What makes us, man, I don't know what you're talking about." "Well, somebody said that they saw you walking the goat on a rope." "Man, ain't me, man. You know, people be lying on you." "So why is it that he feels guilty?" "It's because there's a moral code of God that is written in our consciousness. He has never ever read, 'Thou shalt not steal,' but he knows stealing is wrong. And the reason why his neighbor is upset is because he know that when someone takes stuff from you that they don't rightly deserve without permission, that ain't right. And it make you feel some kind of way about it. Why does it make you feel that way? There's no preacher that's ever preached and said you got to preach this way. No laws, no books ever read. Listen, it's because there's a moral code that is written inside of us that is a revelation of God that says, not only does God say, don't do this, but it says God is not like that." Man, same old dude, he sneaks over in the middle of the night and get with his neighbor's old lady. His neighbor is gone. This old lady is there. "I know it's a hut, but stay with me." And he hear keys at the front door. There's a reason why he goes out the back window. Or like the Lord, he makes a way out of no way. He has never read, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But there's a reason why he waited till his neighbor's husband left, and he did it behind closed doors, and he left as soon as he heard the first sound of the husband's return. You want to know why? It's because God is revealed inside of him. And so Paul says, no one can ever say, I didn't know anything about God. I've never seen God. I've never heard any preaching preached, never been in a church. Paul says, everyone has been exposed to God. And everyone is exposed before God, and God will judge you based on what you do know. So Psalms 19:1, psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament it shows his handiwork. All of us know something about God because he's been revealed through our consciousness. He's been revealed through creation. And those of you that have been exposed to the truth of God through his word, you have seen God in his word. You have seen God in kind deeds and acts. You've even seen God in the midst of hatred. God is not a God of hatred, but he will reveal himself and give us hope in the midst of difficult times. So now, lastly, we ask the question, well, what makes God great? What makes God great? Let me go ahead and answer that question. It's simplistic, but yet complicated. What makes God great is he makes himself great. Because his essence is great. No one has ever made God great. He's been great all by himself. Simply being himself. That's what we mean when we call him an extraordinary God. Let's start with the name of God. I mean, a name reveals a lot of things. A name reveals identity. There's actually, in the Old Testament alone, in the Bible, there's over 300 names or titles that has been assigned or ascribed to God. Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Jireh, we talk about some of those common names. Over 300. But yet there is one name above all those names that is a self-described name of God. You remember the story when God found Moses, a fugitive, hiding out in the backside of Midian, taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. And God commissions him and says, I want you to go to Pharaoh in Egypt and tell that fool to let my people go. And tell the people to get on up out of there. And Moses turns around, Exodus chapter 3, and he asks God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say to them, the God of your fathers, listen to this generic title, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What God spoke to you? I need to make sure we got the right God. What is his name? What shall I tell them? God says to Moses, tell them I am that I am, and that I am sent me to you. Somebody say, I am. No, you're not. He is. I am. Self-described name of God. Everybody want to argue nowadays with the name of God. You go to some churches or some religious circles and you want to argue, you call them Jehovah. If you don't call them Jehovah, you're calling on the wrong God. Then you get with some other folk, his name is Yahweh. You got to call him Yahweh. And if you don't call him by that name, you're defaming God. There's only one name that you ought to be recognizing, that's Yahweh. And you got to pronounce it just like that, Yahweh. That's ridiculous. There's so many names to describe again to God. Then there's one name that he's given to himself to be known by. But don't get caught up. I'm just saying this so that you will be able to apologetically take this stand when certain groups and black Hebrews and Israelites and Jehovah's Witnesses and everybody else approach you with this foolishness. Some in the Jesus only faith will say there's only one name for God, and that's Jesus. Well, let's just go back to this whole Yahweh thing. And I'm moving on. I'm going to leave it alone. Well, first of all, in the Hebrew, there aren't any vowels. We put the A's in there so we'll be able to pronounce his name, because if you didn't have the vowels in the English, if you go back from the English, if you go back and look at the Hebrew, there's no vowels, just a bunch of Y's, H's, and W's. It would sound like this. But he said, tell them, I am, has sent you. See, the reason for knowing the names of God, it helps us to trust in Him with our daily affairs. It helps us to trust in Him with our life. It helps us to trust in Him for our eternal destinies. It's because a name is significant, especially in Scripture, when that name has been given to you by God. Yet God names Himself. Not only tells us about the person, but it tells us about the mission of the person. For instance, God gave Adam permission to name Eve, and He named her Eve because she was the mother of all living. It's significant. God changes Abram's name to Abraham, Sarai's name to Sarah, changes Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter, the liar, to Israel. And even when His own begotten Son came into the world, He didn't leave the naming subject to Mary and Joseph. God says, I'll name my own son. His name shall be Jesus, Yeshua. He is the reason why, for He shall save His people from their sins. His name shall be called Emmanuel, because He is God with us. So when God says, I am, I won't even get into the I am right now. But when He says I am, He means I am the self-existing one. I am the self-sustained one. This is what makes God extraordinary. Listen to me carefully. Here's another passage that might open up our understanding. Jesus in John chapter 8. I hope I'm not giving you too much of Scripture today. Is that all right? John chapter 8 and verse 56. Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, He says, listen to this carefully. Your father Abraham, they loved him some Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. To see my day. He rejoiced to see me back in the day. They're scratching their head like, how did Abraham see you back in the day? And then He repeated it, but in a different way. And He saw it and was glad. He saw me and was glad. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at Him. Notice what Jesus wasn't saying. He wasn't saying that I'm older than Abraham. Because they said to Him, how is it that you can see Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. We're talking about some 850 to 900 years ago. How did Abraham see you and you saw Abraham and you ain't even 50 years old? And Jesus says, it's because I am. Before Abraham was, I am. So He wasn't saying that I'm older than Abraham. He wasn't saying before Abraham got here, I already even existed. No, because if that be the case, He would have said, before Abraham was, I was. But He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. Let's have this theological moment. Is that all right? He said before Abraham was, I am. There's a difference between was, that's a timeline, and am, that's an existence. Did y'all get what I'm saying? In other words, I've always existed. I'm not just older than Abraham. I wasn't just before Abraham. Listen, I am the one who existed and then gave Abraham existence. So what He was really saying is, I am God. That's the reason why they picked up stones to execute Him. Not because, listen, if He just said, I'm just as old as Abraham. Matter of fact, I'm older. I was here when Abraham got here. They would have put him in a mental institution. But what He was saying is, I am God. As a matter of fact, this same gospel, John, opens up this way in John 1 and 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word took upon flesh, and we beheld His glory, that begotten only of God. So what Jesus was saying is, I am emphatically God. When you see me, you have seen the Father. In other words, He said, I brought Abraham into being. Abraham was born. He had an origin. But what Jesus was saying is, God eternally existed. He eternally existed. In other words, God has no causation. There was no cause that brought Him into the world. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He's Alpha and Omega. He's the bookends, but He's every volume in between. And so what we're saying when He says, I am, He says, listen, I am not only everything that you would ever hope for me to be, but I am more than you can ever imagine. Now, why is that important to know His name? Because if you know his name, then you put your trust in him. We really don't have a faith problem. We got an identity crisis. We don't have a trust problem. We got an identity crisis. Psalms 9 and 10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. For those who know your name, for those who know your name, they will put their trust in you. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. There's a reason why little kids, when they're small, 3 years old, especially little boys, they get on the stairs, and I've seen this with all my sons, and they would, "Catch me, Daddy. Catch me." It's not because they're foolish, it's because they trust you like that. They know, listen, you're my dad, and you would not allow anything to hurt me. And then when they turn 15, 16 years old, they're on the stairs, he's like, "Come on, boy, I got you." He said, "Man, you crazy. I ain't jumping in your arms, just as big as you are." It's because they still know you, but they don't trust you. They don't trust in your abilities. Now, that's from a human perspective. You're not supposed to be 18 years old and then jump into a 60-year-old daddy's arms. But when it comes to God, he's not like ordinary Kelvin. He's extraordinary. Amen? A lot of people say that they know him, but where's the evidence that you know him? Years ago, in a primitive village, there was a man with his family, and he wanted to bring electricity to his hut. There's no electricity and running water in the village, so he got this dynamo battery, a small battery, and he took some wires and hooked it up to a light bulb and a small light fixture. There's one light bulb for his entire hut. And it ran for a short period of time and lit up his hut, and then it went out. Called one of his friends over who was mechanically inclined, and he took a look at it. Then he hooked up another device and he says, "Listen, you don't have enough power to run this light in your hut. But you do have enough power in this battery to make this bell ring. Just push this button. Anytime you need something, push this button and the bell will ring. It'll make a noise. Anytime you're in trouble, push this button. The bell will ring because the battery will power the bell, and it'll make some noise." Reason why I told you this story is because I find a lot of people, they don't have enough energy. They don't have enough power to let the light of Jesus Christ be seen in their life. But they do make a lot of noise when they're in trouble. They got just enough power. Listen, yeah, listen carefully. They got just enough power to call on Jesus when they're in trouble. Here's another way of saying it. Is they're all noise and no light. They're all mouth, but no action. They can quote scripture, but they're terrible witnesses of the scripture that they quote. They got revelation, but there's no illumination. Why? It's because they are not connected to the God that they talk about and that they describe. The question is, do you know him? Real quickly, let me share just two more attributes and realities of God and what makes him extraordinary. First of all, God is life. Somebody say, God is life. These two are key. Now, that may not mean not a whole lot to you, because sitting here you say, "Well, God is life." Well, I know God is life. But do we really understand what that means? Jesus said it this way in John 5 and verse 26. Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself," Kelvin does not have life in himself. Life was given to me from an outside source. Y'all got that? I am not the center of my life. My life doesn't originate from me, inside of me, and make me alive. No. For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. The Father has given, since they're one, the Son life, because the Father is life. Listen, life is what causes him to exist. He exists, and existence belongs to him. In other words, No one gave him life. There's no outside source that gave him a life and made him alive. And so therefore, he is not dependent upon anything outside of himself for that life and for that existence. He not only has life, but he has existence. And because of his existence and the essence of who he is life, then everything that will ever have life has to have his existence from him. He makes it exist and then he gives it life. Theologians call this aseity, the aseity of God. The A is the Latin, it means from, and then I see, it means from within. He is God from within. He is life from within, the aseity of God. So therefore, since nothing and no one gave him life, he's not again dependent upon life or any life outside of himself. Let's take it a step further. God is the one who makes decision to give a thing or a person existence. He is the giver of life. All life comes from him. Matter of fact, in 1 John 5, the beloved writes this way in 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. God, how can God give us eternal life? Because he is life. He is the source and wellspring of life. And this life is in the Son. How do we receive true life? Only through the Son. God is life, and he's granted life to his Son, and life comes when we believe in his Son. He who has the Son has life, but listen to this carefully. He who does not have the Son does not have life. That's the reason why Jesus can say emphatically, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Why? It's because he's not only made himself alive, self-existent, the great I am, but he is the only one who can give life, for he is life. Colossians 3:4, Paul says, and when Christ our life appears, then we shall appear with him in glory. God is life. That's what makes him extraordinary. But the second and final thing is this, is God is absolutely sovereign. God is sovereign. Here's what sovereignty simply means. God has absolute control over everything. Stop giving devil the credit for what you're going through. The devil this and the devil that. No, ask Job. The devil was minding his own business and God said, come here. What you doing? I'm going to and fro seeking whom I may devour. And God said to Job, to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? Now he already knew the question, the answer, it was rhetorical. Yes, I have, but you have built sovereign God a hedge around him. If you remove that hedge, I'll tear him to pieces. God says, listen to this, permission granted, but I'm going to limit you to what you can do. The first phase is you can take his stuff. You can even take his kids. You can take his servants. You can take his business. You can take his bank account, but you can't touch his body. That's the limitation. Who set that up? God did. You say, I got a problem with that. Then we got a problem. It's okay to have a problem. R.C. Sproul said this about the sovereignty of God. He says, most Christians salute the sovereignty of God, believe in the sovereignty of man. We say that we believe in the sovereignty of God, that God has absolute control, but we really don't believe that. Isaiah 46:9, listen to what God has to say. Remember the former things of old. He says, for I am God. You got to underline that. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. This is what he says I have the ability to do. Declaring the end from the beginning. As humans, we can only start at the beginning and work our way to the end. God says, I not only know the end, but I have predetermined the end. Then I backed that thing up and made it a reality. And it's called life. But he says, not only did I start at the end, created the end, backed it up, and then start at the beginning. But listen to the second thing he says. And from ancient times, things that are not done or yet done. He says, I not only have seen the end, backed it up to the beginning, but I've already declared from the beginning what the end's going to look like. So he says, saying, my counsel is going to stand. I don't care who's in the White House or who's in the Black House or the Red House or the Yellow House. It can be as crazy as it wants to be. Listen to this, in America or any other part of the world, but I know who still sits on the throne. And God says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I will do what brings me pleasure. I will do what glorifies me. So relax. Tap your neighbor and say, relax. Matter of fact, listen to this. Proverbs 16 and verse 33, the New Living Translation. We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. That's just how much control he has. So the next time you're on your way to Vegas, better pray before you go. Because you need to pray everywhere we go. Y'all know that, right? Yeah. Don't read more into that. You can throw the dice, but the Lord, it's not by luck or happen circumstance. It's not by chance. He determines where they will fall. You know, one of the most difficult things for us as humans, even as Christians, is to relinquish our control. Tap your neighbor and say, you're not in control. Control is an illusion. It's not a reality. I'm almost done. Control is an illusion. You might even say when you're going down the road and you might think that I've got control of my car. I'm behind the wheel. I own this car. Registration in my name. I put the gas. You know how we like to do it. I made these car payments. I'm in control. So we say I'm in control. I'm in control of my car. No, you're not. Because you could be going down the road and somebody else will run a red light on you and tear you and your car all to pieces. You say, I'm in control of my car. I may not be in control of the other car. No, you're not. You'd be going down 40 doing 90 like you normally do because you're in control. And you have a blowout on that front right tire. And as that car's going over for the seventh time down that embankment, you realize, I'm not in control. We're not control freaks. We've made control an idol. We're idolaters. We think that we're in control. We think that we're in control of our businesses. A lot of folks thought they were in control of their business. Everything was going great. I'm handling my affairs. We out there buying stuff, 05, 06. Buying houses we know we couldn't afford. Buying cars. Credit jacked up. You want a brand new car? Just sign right here. You ain't got no job? Don't worry about it. We started starting businesses, getting business loans and everything else. Then 08 kicked in. 09. This country is in having a financial disaster. The bottom fell out. Y'all remember that? All them 401ks. Oh, come on back. You're like, I'm saving for my, I'm in control of my own destiny. And I made all this money selling Amway. I'm a diamond. I'm a pearl. I ain't making fun of Amway. I'm just saying that back in the day, that's, you know, I got 1,700 people under me. Where they at now? The reason why we feel like life is out of control is because some reason or another we thought we had control of it. But the reality is we were never in control in the first place. Here's the reason why. Because it is an impossibility if God is sovereign and he has absolute control for us to have control over anything. Now I know we ought to control our mouth, we ought to control our temper, there's certain parameters of human responsibility. But the reality is, even our destiny is out of our control. God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. I wish I had a witness. Amen. Amen. God is absolute sovereign. The earth and the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, and the world and those that are in it. We don't have control over anything. He has control. We don't even belong to ourselves. The word of God says, listen, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. The Prince of Preachers, Charles H. Spurgeon, said it this way. He says, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. Tap your neighbor and say, relax. God's in control. We don't have a faith problem. We have an identity crisis. In closing, you go ahead and start playing now. He said, man, I don't know this. My kids were like, Dad, you said you were going to close like 6 times today. I said, my sermon got a lot of doors on it. This is a young missionary had gone to Thailand and he was there to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ some years ago. And there was a family that gave him an old car so he could get around, cover greater distance in a shorter period of time. But he found one problem with the car. When he put the key in, it wouldn't start. The ignition, something was wrong with it. So he knew that because it was a manual shift transmission that if I could just be around where there's some people, they would push him and then he could start the car. Some of y'all know nothing about that. You had to kick it into gear. So sometimes he would go to schools and they preach the gospel and the kids would come out and they would push him, or no one was around, then he would park on the hill so then he could pop the clutch. He drove that car like that for 2 years, popping the clutch, people pushing him to get him started. And then there were a missionary couple that came to relieve him and take his place. And he says, listen, I want to give you the car that was given to me so that you can further the spreading of the gospel. He said, but there's a mechanical problem for the last 2 years. I hadn't been able to start this car with the key. New missionary is mechanic inclined. He raised up the hood. He looked at the starter and he saw that this wire was barely hanging on. And he put the wire on and he says to the man, now turn the key, and it started right up. He said, the car is fine. He said, you just had a bad connection. Some of you in life, you've been having people push you, people carrying you. You've been having to pop the clutch just to make it from day to day. Feeling insecure, no joy, no peace. You feel like your world is collapsing and you're totally out of control, and you're absolutely right. Here's what you need. You say, because I know I'm saved. Okay, that's great, you're saved. I believe in God for who he is. Okay, that's great, that's fine. But how's your connection with God? You say, I know he's an extraordinary God. What does your relationship with him look like? Have you become more dependent on people and more on things for your start and for your energy and for your power in life? Are you truly trusting in God for yourself? Are you making a bunch of noise, or is the light of Christ really shining through you and through your witness and walk? Do you know that he's an extraordinary God? Do you know that he's the giver of life? And if you don't have life, if you don't know Jesus, you don't have life. But listen, he's given us the greatest gift of all. He says, I'm not going to make you work for this life. You'll never be able to work hard enough. I'm not going to tell you and give you all these rules so you go out between now and next Sunday and be good enough and come back and see me. Then I'll see if I'm going to give you a life, because you'll never be good enough. He says, and you say, well, I'm going to work harder at being a good person. He says, you'll never be able to work that hard, and you'll never be able to work that long. Why are you trying to attain something that God has already purchased for us through the blood of his son Jesus some 2,000 years ago? God the Father says, trust my son. He is life. He will give you life. He will give you eternal life. And this is eternal life, that when he saves you and he comes and lives inside of you, then you will know me. But stay closely connected. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks Thank you, O God, for your people that you brought to this place today. Thank you, O Lord, for preparing their hearts and our hearts. And I pray today, O Father, that seed has been sown, something has been said or done, Lord, through song, through the smiles, through touch, and certainly from the proclamation of your word, O Father, that this Sunday won't be just like any other Sunday or any other day. This will be a life-changing moment, that this will be a pivotal point. This will mark a milestone, that the people that we came in today, we won't leave those same people. Lord, I pray today, O Father, that if there's anyone that may not know Christ as their Savior, that today, O Father, they'll open up their heart and trust Jesus Christ and Christ alone. That they would say to him in their own way, their own heart, what you've already said about all of us. All have sinned and come short of your glory. We're eternally separated from you, but let them also hear how much you love them. You love them so much that you gave your only begotten Son. That's all they have to do is believe in him, and they shall have everlasting or eternal life, which means then they will know you. God, I pray today, Lord, that person of persons will trust Jesus, the giver of life. Lord, may we leave this place today not only alive, not only vibrant, regardless of what our circumstances might be. Yes, oh God, you are a healer. Maybe someone that is in need of physical healing. Oh God, you are a deliverer. Someone needs to be delivered. Oh God, you are a way maker and a provider. We know that you can, Lord. Maybe our heart's desire is that you would do those things for us, but far more greater than all of that, help us to know you, whatever our condition might be. Help us to know your love. Help us to know your present. Help us to know that you care. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord in this place. Thank you.